to the Word of God this morning, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And we're going to begin our scripture reading at verse 22, reading until verse 53. Luke 12, beginning at verse 22. Then he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself, or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against the son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So far the reading of the Word of God. The text for the sermon is Luke 12 and verse 50. Beloved congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world for one purpose, and that was to suffer and die for the sins of his people. Now, when the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, became aware of this, we cannot say exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us, but most likely this realization dawned on him gradually. But the closer he came to his final suffering and death, the more aware of it he became and the more anxious he became. And that's clear from the words of our text this morning, Luke 12 and verse 50. There, the Lord Jesus is recorded as saying these well-known words, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." In this one verse of Scripture, the Lord Jesus gives us a glimpse into his heart. Into his heart as he anticipates his final sufferings and death. And as he thought about this, as he anticipated this, his heart was full of anxiety, even distress. And it's to that subject that we turn our attention with God's help this morning. Our theme is Christ distressed by his baptism. And we'll see that this baptism was, first of all, divinely administered. Secondly, it was anxiously anticipated. And thirdly, it was fully accomplished. These words that the Lord Jesus spoke were spoken by him towards the end of his third and final year of public ministry. The Lord Jesus was in Perea with his disciples. Perea is that region east of the Jordan River between the Jabbok and the Arnon rivers. And while he was there, he spent a considerable amount of time teaching his disciples. And we have a record of what he taught them in our text chapter in Luke chapter 12. Just to give you a brief summary of some of the topics that he touched on in verses 22 to 30, he taught them not to be anxious about material things. This is basically echoing what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded for us in Matthew 5 to 7. It tells us there, don't be worried about things like food and clothing and so on, because our Heavenly Father knows that we need these things, and he will most certainly provide them for us, and therefore we should not be anxious. And then in verse 33, he tells them to sell all that they had and to give alms to the poor. Verses 35 to 48, he tells them to be always ready for his second coming. And in that connection, he tells two parables. The first, the parable of the expectant steward in verses 35 to 40, and then the parable of the faithful steward in verses 41 through 48. And then following this, having spoken of his second coming and the judgment to come, he says in verse 49, just before the words of our text, he says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." What is this fire that Jesus is speaking about? He's speaking about the fire of the final judgment. When the Lord Jesus comes again in the clouds of glory, he's going to come with fire, and this whole world and everything in it is going to be consumed with fire. This is the fire of the final judgment. And our Lord here is expressing his desire that this fire of the final judgment, had already been kindled. In other words, he's expressing here his desire that his work of redemption was already completed, and that the time for the final judgment had come. But alas, that was not the case. Because before the judgment could come, and before the Lord Jesus Christ could destroy this world with fire, something had to happen. And what was that thing that had to happen before this fire could be kindled? Well, Jesus tells us in our text, he had to be baptized. He said, "I have a baptism, but," he says, and there's a contrast word to what he's just said, "but I have a baptism to be baptized with." In other words, before this fire can be kindled, first, I must be baptized. and how distressed I am, he says, till it is accomplished. Now, what is this baptism to which Jesus is referring to here? Well, obviously, he's not referring here to water baptism, because he had already been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Nor is he referring to what John the Baptist referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because he had already been baptized with the Holy Spirit as well. When Jesus emerged from the water of the Jordan River, you remember how that voice sounded from heaven, the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit of God came down upon the Son in the form of a dove. And that was our Lord's baptism by the Holy Spirit. This was the Spirit of God equipping the Lord Jesus to undertake the work that the Father had given him to do. Well, what then does this word baptism refer to? Well, it refers to his final suffering and death. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech for his final suffering and death. Now, Jesus referred to his final suffering and death as a baptism earlier in Mark 10, verses 35 to 40. We read there about Jesus and the disciples were making their way to Jerusalem. And on the way, two of his disciples, James and John, asked if they could sit, the one on the right hand and the other on his left, when he came into his kingdom. And you remember that story. You remember what Jesus said to them. He says, "You do not know what you ask." He said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And you remember how James and John responded to that question. They said, "We can." And the only reason why they said that is because they didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. They thought he was referring to a literal cup and a literal baptism. And they reasoned that, yes, of course, they could drink out of the same cup that Jesus drank of. Maybe they had done so many times before. Or they thought to themselves, "Of course we can be baptized with the same baptism that Jesus was baptized with, because we were baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River as well." But what they failed to realize is that Jesus was not speaking literally here, but he was speaking figuratively. He was referring to his suffering and death. The cup is a symbol of the cup of God's wrath, which he also had to drink to the last bitter dregs. Remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What was he talking about? He was talking about the cup of his suffering. And so it is also when it comes to his death, when it comes to his baptism. He's using the word baptism to refer to his impending death. Now, why does he refer to that as a baptism? Well, think of what happens in baptism. Biblically, a person can be baptized by sprinkling, by pouring, or by immersion. It's immaterial. The Bible does not prescribe one way over another. But when a person is baptized by immersion, when a person is actually put underwater and emerged from the water, what happens? His whole body is plunged under water. And so just as a person is being baptized, is plunged underwater, so the Lord Jesus says, that's what my sufferings are going to be like. This is what awaits me. I'm going to be plunged, not underwater, but under the wrath of God. My final sufferings and my death is going to be for me like a baptism. It's going to be like a wave of water that pours over me. Now, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, water is often used as a metaphor for affliction and suffering. We sang just a moment ago from the words of Psalm 42. And in Psalm 42, verse 7, the psalmist writes, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me." This is a prophecy of the final sufferings of the Lord Jesus, like Jesus himself is singing this psalm in anticipation of his final sufferings. And he compares that to the waves and the billows of the wrath of God. In Psalm 69, we have similar language. Verses 1 and 2, the psalmist writes, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come in up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." There again, the imagery of water is used to describe affliction and suffering. And so when Jesus here speaks of his baptism, and he uses baptism as a metaphor for his final suffering and death, he's likely drawing on this Old Testament imagery. He's saying that his impending suffering and death is like a baptism. It's like a wave crashing over you, almost drowning you. And the fact that he uses this imagery gives us a glimpse, doesn't it, into the sufferings that awaited him. What awaited our Lord was not some minor trial, not some minor affliction. It wasn't just a small ripple in an otherwise calm sea. What awaited him was a wave, a tsunami wave. And he could see it coming before him. I don't know if you've ever seen videos on YouTube of a tsunami wave coming towards the shore. It's a frightening thing. You see all these people on the beach and they're minding their own business and they don't even realize what's coming. And all of a sudden this massive wave just comes before them, sweeping away everything in its path. And it's like Jesus is standing on the shore and he sees the tsunami wave, this tidal wave coming at him. And he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. It's coming. It's coming soon. And how distressed I am till it be accomplished." This was his baptism. It was his final suffering and death. And like any baptism, this baptism must be administered. Somebody has to baptize somebody else. You don't baptize yourself. So when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, it was John the Baptist who performed the baptism. When a child or an adult who comes to faith later in life desires to be baptized, it's the minister who does the baptism. Well, the Lord Jesus is the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. His baptism also was administered. And who was the one who administered this baptism? I'm talking about the baptism of his final suffering and death. Who administered that baptism? Who was the one who plunged his son into the waves and the billows of that baptism that awaited him? I'll tell you who it was. It was his own father. And that's clearly the teaching of Scripture. When you read Isaiah chapter 53, there are two verses in Isaiah 53 that speak clearly of this. In Isaiah 53 verse 4, Isaiah says, "Surely he's talking about Christ now, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." He was smitten by his own father. It was his own father who administered this baptism of his suffering and death. In verse 6, Isaiah 53 again, the same prophet writes, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord," referring to God the Father now, "and the Lord has laid on him," that is God the Son, "the iniquity of us all." So at that moment, the Father laid all the sins of his people upon his Son. He baptized him. He submerged him under the wrath of God, the wrath that has been accumulating from the very beginning of time for the sins of all of the people whom God had ordained to everlasting life. All those sins were placed upon his Son. This baptism was administered by his Father. Now that is a mystery, isn't it? How can that be? If the Son is the only begotten Son of God and the well-beloved Son of God, how could God have done this? How could he have plunged his Son into the waves and the billows of his unmitigated wrath? Some might say that this is not in keeping with a God of love. That you'd have to be a cruel and insensitive and cold-hearted tyrant to do such a thing to your own Son. But God the Father is not a cruel and heartless tyrant. He is full of love. God is love. The Bible says so. He's full of grace. He's full of compassion and long-suffering. The psalmist in Psalm 103 says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And so whatever we may think about God the Father, this is not it. That's not an accurate picture of who he is. So how then can he do such a thing? How could he have administered that baptism to his own Son, knowing what this would mean for him? Knowing what terrible suffering he would have to endure, physical suffering, but also spiritual suffering. We get to that in a moment. How could he do this? We can't answer that question, at least not completely. But one thing we can say is that what motivated God to do this was love for his own. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to the world, but he also gave him over to a life of suffering and death. You see, God knew that the only way that his people could be saved from their sins and avoid eternal damnation in hell was if his Son took their punishment upon himself. And this is what he did. The Father laid that punishment upon his Son. He laid the curse upon his Son so that Christ, as Paul says, became a curse for us. And he submerged him under the waves and billows of his wrath. This is what the Son agreed to do already in eternity in the covenant of redemption. He agreed to take upon himself all of these sins and to suffer the wrath of God, that his people might be reconciled to him. Oh, is that not a wonder? Child of God, this morning, what have we done to deserve such a love? We have done nothing. We have forfeited love because of our sin. What you and I deserve is not the love and the mercy and the compassion of God, but the wrath of God. But wonder of wonders, God does not give us what we deserve, but he gives us what we do not deserve. He washes away our sins in the blood of Christ and grants us the gift of everlasting life because Christ was baptized in our place. And so this baptism that Christ speaks of was divinely administered. That's our first point. But secondly, notice it was anxiously anticipated. Jesus, as he looked at that tsunami wave that was coming towards him, did not, and you understand that well, I'm sure, he did not look forward to this. In fact, it terrified him. And he says as much in our text, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Jesus was distressed. And the particular Greek word that he uses here means to experience great psychological pressure and anxiety. It means to be deeply troubled, to be under extreme tension. One commentator translates it like this: how overwhelmed with anguish I am until it is accomplished. That, I think, gets to the heart of it. Jesus was overwhelmed with anguish. He looked up against his final sufferings and death with fear and foreboding. It caused him extreme psychological distress and anxiety. You say, why? Why was Jesus so anxious? Why was he so distressed? Let me give you two possible reasons that commentators have put forth. Some say he was distressed at the prospect of his impending suffering and death. Jesus didn't like what he had to endure, what was coming towards him. And there's definitely some truth to that. When Jesus, as I referenced already, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that he was sorrowful even unto death. He was so anxious. He was so sorrowful. He thought he was going to die under the weight of the pressures that were being placed upon him. And overwhelmed with this sorrow and grief, he does the only thing that he could do. He goes off some distance. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. And he falls on his knees before God. And there in the garden, in the stillness of that night, he pours out his heart to his Father. And he was so anxious that the Gospels tell us that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood on the ground. There was no sorrow like unto his sorrow. He was literally filled with anxiety. And no wonder. When you consider what awaited him, the suffering that awaited him, when you think of the physical pain, just the physical pain that he had to endure, the beating, the flogging, the crown of thorns, the pain of the nails being pounded into his hands and into his feet. And in addition to the physical pain, there was the mental and emotional and psychological pain of the mockery that he had to endure by the soldiers of Herod, first of all, and then later by the soldiers of Pontius Pilate, the taunting and the ridicule of the religious leaders as he hung there on the cross, and they taunted him and they mocked him, and the passers-by did the same. But then there was also the spiritual pain, and that was experienced in those last 3 hours on the cross, during those hours of darkness, when he was cut off from his own Father. And of all of the pain that Jesus had to endure, surely that was the pinnacle. This was the worst. And I say that because Jesus loved his Father, and his Father loved him. There was a bond of love between the first and second persons of the Trinity that had existed from all eternity. It was a perfect bond of love. And the Father and the Son, they enjoyed each other's fellowship and communion from all eternity. They had perfect love, perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect joy. The Son was the apple of his Father's eye. Proverbs 8 says he was as one brought up before him. He was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. He was, as John says, in the bosom of his Father. A place of intimacy, of comfort, of love. But now all of that was about to change. His Father was about to turn against his own Son. His father, who was his greatest friend, was now going to become his greatest enemy. The father was about to punish him for the sins of his people. And the climax of that was when, in those 3 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus, conscious of the fact that his Father had departed from him, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was at that moment that Jesus plunged into the deepest, darkest pit of hell. We talk about, in the Apostles' Creed, we confess, he descended into hell. There's a lot of confusion about what that means. A lot of people think that means he actually went into the physical place of hell. He did not go into the physical place of hell, but he experienced the equivalent of an eternity in hell for all of his people during those 3 hours of darkness when he was cut off from his Father, which is what hell is. It's to be cut off completely from God. Now, this is what awaited him. This is what caused him such anxiety and distress. It was especially this aspect of his suffering that he would be cut off from his Father. Oh, do we now understand something more, congregation, of what our Lord suffered? There's a depth here that I think we sometimes don't think about enough. We're so used to hearing about Jesus' suffering and death, but this takes it to a different level, doesn't it? Jesus would be cut off from his Father, and oh, how that distressed him. But there's another possible reason why our Lord was distressed. Some say that he was distressed because the work of redemption was not yet fully accomplished. And so it's like Jesus was saying, I can't wait until it's all over. I can't wait to complete the will of my Father in heaven, for that is what will bring glory to his name. That is what will satisfy the justice of God. This is what will fulfill the law of God, and the salvation of my people will finally be accomplished. Now, if that interpretation is correct, and it may well be, now we see here something, don't we, of the passionate zeal with which our Lord took up this work of saving his people from their sins. This wasn't just a task for him. This was a passion. He undertook this work with zeal, with passion. He couldn't wait to complete the work that his Father had given him to do so that his people could finally be reconciled to God. And what drove him was the glory of his Father and the love that he had for his own. J.C. Ryle actually takes up this interpretation, and he writes this. He says, "The prospect of coming trouble did not deter him for a moment. He was ready and willing to endure all things in order to provide eternal redemption for his people. Zeal for the cause he had taken in hand was like a burning fire within him to advance his Father's glory, to open the door of a life to a lost world, to provide a fountain for all sin and uncleanness by the sacrifice of himself. These were continually the uppermost thoughts on his mind. He was pressed in spirit till this mighty work was finished." There too we see something of the great love that the Lord Jesus had for his own. Child of God, he loved us so much that he passionately devoted himself to the work of redemption, no matter what it would cost him in the end. Now, this baptism was also fully accomplished. That's our third point. Jesus knew what awaited him. He knew what he had to endure. But it's striking that at no time did he have second thoughts. He was committed to seeing this through to the very end. You notice how that comes out in the words of our text. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Not how distressed I am if it might be accomplished. No, till it is accomplished. For Jesus, there was no turning back. There was a hesitation there in the Garden of Gethsemane, to be sure. And Jesus prayed that the cup might pass from him. He did that in his human nature that was so full of fear and anxiety at that moment. But Jesus knew that there was no other way. There was no turning back. He would not change his mind. He would go through with this. He would be plunged into the waves and billows of the wrath of God because he knew it was the only way. And that's exactly what happened. And Jesus allowed himself to be arrested in the garden. He allowed himself to be tried by the Sanhedrin. He allowed himself to be condemned to death. He allowed himself to be flogged and mocked and ridiculed. He allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. He allowed his blood to be poured out from his hands and his feet. He was committed to this work. Until in the very end, he could say, it is finished. Nothing more needed to be added. He had done the work that his Father had given him to do. And so this baptism was fully accomplished. Now, what can we learn from this? Let me draw just four lines of application here, very briefly. First of all, if our Lord was distressed by his baptism, then how distressed you should be if you're not saved. If you're not converted to God, how distressed you should be. Because Jesus here, if Jesus, the Son of God, was so distressed at the prospect of enduring the wrath of God, then how distressed you should be. The wrath of God against sin is more horrible than anyone could ever imagine. To endure an eternity in hell is the most horrific prospect that anyone can ever imagine. And yet that is the end of those who do not repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's distress should cause you distress if you are not reconciled to God through his Son. And so I say to you this morning, repent and go to the Lord and lay it out before him and confess your sin before him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may be saved. Secondly, if our Lord was distressed by his baptism, then how thankful we should be who believe on his name. Because what Christ endured and what he suffered is what we deserve. And not just for a few hours. You see, Christ was able to endure the full wrath of God for the sins of all of his people to an everlasting eternity in a shorter space of time because he was fully God. But you and I are not fully God. And that means we would have to endure this wrath to an everlasting eternity. And what a horrible thing that is. But if you're a child of God this morning, how grateful you should be that Christ took this wrath upon himself. That he was baptized for you. And that needs to show itself in our lives, doesn't it? It needs to show itself in a life of thankfulness, in a life of holiness, in a life of praise unto our God. How grateful we should be, how overwhelmed we should be at such love that he did this for a sinful wretch like me. Yes, how thankful we should be. that he took that upon himself. Thirdly, if Christ was distressed by his baptism, then what an encouragement we have here to come to him with all of our distresses and all of our anxieties and all of our fears. You know, there are Christians who are debilitated by anxiety and fear. It's a very real thing. And some need counseling for this. Some need even medication for this to help them in this. But ultimately, what we need is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is that we can go to him with all of our fears, with all of our anxieties, with all of our distresses, no matter what they may be. And we may bring them all to him and we say, Lord, you know. You understand. Because you were distressed. And then we can leave it all up to him. We can lay it all at his feet. We can cast all of our cares upon him, for he cares for us. Fourthly and finally, if Christ was distressed by his baptism, should we not be willing and even count it a privilege to be distressed with him? In a different way, of course. But the Lord Jesus taught us that living the life of a Christian is not an easy life. It's like carrying a cross. It involves suffering and shame and pain. Paul says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And perhaps some of you are experiencing a form of that persecution even now. And it can be hard. And you can feel the weight of your cross sometimes bearing down upon you. You may wonder, how can I possibly do this? How can I possibly go on living the kind of life that Christ expects me to live? It's so difficult. It's so hard. And the devil and the world and my own sinful flesh are constantly on the attack. But then we may go to him and we may say, oh, but Lord, you know. You know how hard it is. You know how hard it is to do the will of our Father in heaven. Lord, give me help. Give me grace. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And he will help. And he will encourage you along the way. Christ was distressed by his baptism. But thankfully, he is not distressed any longer. For having completed the work of redemption, Christ went into the tomb. And on the third day, he rose again. And 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven. And he sits at his rightful place at the right hand of his Father, to whom all power and authority belongs. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And when he does, then he will bring all of his children to the place that he has prepared for them in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no distress, where there will be no possibility of distress. And the people of God, gathered from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven, shall sit with him on his throne and shall reign with him to an everlasting eternity, because Christ was distressed in his baptism. Amen.